Well, this morning, if you take your Bibles, join with me once again to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. Excuse me. My intent this morning is to finalize our examination of the Feast of First Fruits. And so far, we have had the opportunity of considering now the first three feasts days that the nation of Israel as a people were commanded by their covenant-keeping God to observe all their days while in the land as a perpetual observance throughout their generations. And using our trusty chart up here, we're trying to visualize in our mind the outworking of these first three feasts. And they were all to occur very close to each other. Matter of fact, if you look at the chart, they were all in rapid succession, if you will, within a seven-day period, if you look at the chart carefully. You have the observance of the Passover, which Jesus did that night with his disciples. And on that night, he was going to be eventually betrayed by Judas, who left, okay, I believe, before Jesus instituted the supper. They were still observing the meal of the Passover when Jesus dipped the bread in the gravy, gave it to Judas. Judas ate of it, and then Jesus basically told them, whatever you have to do, do it quickly. We're also told in the Gospels that the devil entered into Judas's heart, and off he went to betray Jesus for silver coins. And then in that upper room, the events of John, for instance, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16 occur. That great body that's only found in John's Gospel, where Jesus kind of unfolds a bit more of the Holy Spirit's ministry that would come upon them after he would go back to the Father. But he had to go through the Passion first. Then he's ultimately arrested there in the garden, right? Judas brings the temple guards to apprehend him. Then Jesus is bussed off to the high priest and all of his cronies, and they have that kangaroo court session that was totally contrary to the law of Moses. It was customary not to convene any kind of tribunal at night, but they did so anyway. So isn't it ironic? The religious establishment is violating the law of Moses left and right, even to include the high priest ripping his garments, which was not to be done. You find that in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses. And yet, in their hypocrisy, they're going to judge the Son of God as a blasphemer. They were the ones blaspheming the law of Moses that night, left and right, violating all kind of principles and commands and stipulations. And it was during that judgment that Peter has his moment of weakness and three times denies whether he knew the master. Plus, the other disciples have fled. The only two disciples that are even near the trial would be Peter and also John. Matter of fact, John knew the high priest. Somehow John had some type of contact with the high priest and his family. And John was allowed to enter in as well to observe some of these proceedings. And then as the sun was rising, okay, this is still Wednesday. Remember, Jews reckon days much different than we do, from sundown to sundown, not from midnight to midnight like we do. But in biblical days, it was sundown to sundown. That was one full day. So the nighttime portion of a day would come first. And then the day would end, literally, in the daylight hours, going down the sundown at 6 o'clock in the evening. So 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. roughly. So as it's breaking to the new day, as it's breaking to Wednesday daytime, that's when the high priest now hauled Jesus off to Pilate. So from sometime from 6 a.m. to 9 a.m., Jesus is crucified at 9 a.m. So all of that proceedings with Pilate, the whipping, the beating, the scourging, being shuffled back from Pilate to Herod, Herod back to Pilate, offering up Jesus versus Barabbas, and the crowd crying for the blood of Jesus. All of that had to have occurred prior to 9 o'clock, because Jesus had to carry his cross eventually to the place of execution. So there was some time prior to 9 o'clock that journey to his site of execution had to be done as well. So we're talking, you know, while the sun's just about, you know, the day is dawning when all of these proceedings began. And so Jesus ends his life at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Wednesday, in the daylight time of that day. And then at 6 p.m. that Wednesday, now you're getting into the next day of the following day, which is Thursday of that week. But that's also the first day of unleavened bread, which according to John 19, John's the only narrative writer that tells us this little ditty, that was considered a high Sabbath. So it was paramount to get Jesus down from the cross and in his tomb before the new day began at 6 p.m. That would be Thursday, the nighttime portion of that day. And so the Passover daytime hours, that would be the preparation for the first day of unleavened bread. As a high Sabbath, no work was to be done, and it was a time of a holy convocation. So the next day, Thursday, if you will, was a high Sabbath. No work was to be done. Therefore, Jesus had to be buried prior to 6 p.m. beginning Thursday, beginning that new day. And then you have that 72-hour period where you have 3 days followed by 3 nights. And there's your 72 hours. Jesus said he would be in the bowels of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights, just like Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. And so again, the Good Friday afternoon to Sunday morning motif doesn't work. You cannot cram 72 hours. And the reason why they have that problem is most people and most commentators don't realize that during that week there was 2 Sabbaths. The first day of unleavened bread, which was a high Sabbath, and then you have the traditional weekly Sabbath, okay, from Friday, 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. here, Saturday, which would have been the third day. So when the weekly Sabbath was terminating, and then the 8th day or the first day of the week was now beginning, Sunday, if you will, the Sunday evening part, Jesus rose from the dead right here. And so when the women come to the tomb as it was dawning to that first day of the week, or the 8th day, if you will, they find the tomb already vacant, already empty. And lo and behold, on that day was the Feast of First Fruits. And we see this beautiful, this symmetry, how God lays out the plan of redemption with these 3 initial feasts, which began in the spring of the year, in the month Abib. You have this beautiful display of salvation, because the first day of the week, the tomb was found empty. Also corresponds when the people would go out and bring in the ripe first fruits of the barley harvest, cutting down those individual sheaves, bringing them to the temple to be waved to the Lord as a wave offering. On that very same day that's transpiring, the women find the tomb empty. And so the Feast of First Fruits, as we shall see today, this hour and the next hour, pictures 2 things, salvation and resurrection. Salvation and resurrection. Look at verse 9 of Leviticus 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you. Now, as I mentioned last week, underline that. Because when this was when this feast was being given here, they were in the wilderness. Nothing was growing. They were always on the move. So they had no time to cultivate the ground, plant seed, wait for it to grow, wait for the harvest, cut it down, and wave it while in the tabernacle, if you will, in the wilderness, because there was nothing to wave. Nothing was growing because they had planted nothing in the ground, because they were transitory as a people. They were not stationary. They were always moving. So this is anticipation of once they get in the land, this third feast during this particular time was going to be instituted. And shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheave of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And ye shall wave the sheave before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow, notice, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. This Sabbath is the weekly Sabbath. Okay? We're talking about the weekly Sabbath. So, that seventh day, the first day of a new week, okay, corresponding to our Sunday, if you will, that's when it was to be waived. That was going to be the same day in redemption's drama that the women would find the tomb empty. And by finding the tomb empty, we found in Romans 1, verse 6 or 7, how did God demonstrate his acceptance and approval of his son's death, burial? He rose him from the dead. The resurrection is a sign that God the Father has 100% to the nth degree power accepted the atonement his son offered on the cross. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, that would mean that whatever Jesus accomplished on the cross wasn't sufficient, wasn't good enough, therefore not accepted or acceptable in his Father's eyes. So there's the idea of salvation and resurrection married together. Without the resurrection of Christ, who now liveth forever, he could save no one. A dead Savior doesn't save anybody. So you have to have a Christ who ever liveth, never dies, to make intercession for his people. And that's the picture of first fruits. It's a picture of the fact that God has received and accepted his son's atonement, and therefore we can be saved. Salvation is guaranteed. It's a done deal. And not only is that a done deal, what else has been guaranteed? Our own bodily resurrection. Because Christ was first fruits. He's the first of them to rise from the dead, never to die anymore. When we rise from our own resurrection experience, we will be risen, never to die again, either to eternal bliss or to eternal torment. And yet, it's going to be a conscious existence for all eternity. That's the importance and the beauty of that feast, of waving a sheave of barley in front of the Lord. I find that awesome. Verse 12, and ye shall offer that day when ye shall wave the sheave a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. So notice, they were to also offer lambs that day, okay, of the, notice, the first year, not the second, not the third, not the 20th, but a lamb without blemish, hearkening to the motif of the Passover lamb, without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle. And it has to be of the first year. And a meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. Notice, a sweet aroma that is pleasant and acceptable, okay, pleasurable. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of a hin. And ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn, nor green ears until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation in all your dwellings. So notice the elaborate observance that was to be done on that particular day, the first day of the week, or the eighth day of the week, if you will. Offerings were to be made, plus this wave offering, okay, in celebration of first fruits. Well, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3. Notice how this concept of first fruits is quite pervasive in the scriptures. Proverbs chapter 3 here this morning. Look at verses 5 and following. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. And all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. And it shall be health to thy navel, and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. So notice how this particular proverb tells us, now whether you're under the old economy or whether you're under the new covenant economy, my dear friends, the principle is still there. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. Not just the paycheck, the first fruits. So when it comes to honoring the Lord, if you really want to honor him, one of the ways in which you and I honor him is to take the increases which he's given to us, which is innumerable. Imagine you can write a laundry list. The blessings, the talents, the gifts, the abilities, whatever. Whatever is in your hands, Christ ought to get the first, not the last. He should not get the crumbs. He should get the first slice of meat or the first sliver. Okay? The best. We give him the very best of our time, our energy, our ability, our wisdom, the very best of who we are that he's created us to become in Christ. We give that back to him. He gets the first and not the crumbs. That's what I'm trying to say. So there's a principle with the first fruits. Not only is it a picture of salvation and resurrection, it's also a picture of how we honor him. It says, honor the Lord with thy substance and the first fruits of all thine increase. And so just like a child is to honor his parents, right? The believer is to honor his God. And one way that we do that is whatever we have to give, whatever we have to do, in our service to others or to the church or whatever, we give the very best. We give that first spark of our life and energy. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. Verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, go and cry in the tents of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in the land that was not sown. Here God is using Jeremiah to picture that first love there at Sinai, when this nation was liberated and emancipated and set free. And under Moses' leadership, they now come into the land of Midian, and they're at the foot of Mount Sinai. And God now is about to enter into this covenant. He describes that relationship like the love of a man and a woman at the very beginning of their relationship. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the words of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Notice how God identifies Israel. First fruits. First fruits of his increase. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. God deposited his divine truth and his divine oracles in only one nation in the entire world. He deposited his oracles, his word, his promises, his covenants to one people. They were the first fruits of his increase. Wow. Look at Malachi chapter 3. We're just considering this concept here of first fruits. It just runs rampant in Scripture. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. Malachi 3, verse 8. All the way down to verse 14. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. These are these controversies that God brings to the nation through the prophet Malachi. But ye say, now notice how the people respond to God's allegation. Wherein have we robbed thee? Answer, in tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine vats cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it if we have kept his ordinances, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Notice these allegations against him. And then verse 11 is the key. Here's a promise given to Israel. This was a conditional promise based on their obedience and conformity to the covenant. I will rebuke the destroyer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy, notice, the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vines cast fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, this harkens back to the land. This harkens back to what would come out of the ground. And in this reoccurring festival, in the spring and in the fall, they were to bring the first of the fruits of the land to the temple, wave it before the Lord. Well, how can you bring anything to the temple if God is allowing others to destroy your crops before you can harvest it? They're going to gobble up your harvest before you have a chance to even go out in the field to harvest it, let alone bring it and wave it before the Lord. So there's a connection here with first fruits. The nation was robbing him. The nation was also saying, okay, in verse 14, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is there in keeping this covenant and his ordinances? And I would imagine that there are people today in the professing church who say the same thing. Maybe not out loud for fear of being looked upon strangely by members of the church, but I'm pretty confident maybe all of us have been tempted to think that way in the deep recesses of our minds. When you and I think that God's not being fair enough with us, or he's not being good enough with us, the devil can easily put a temptation or drop that dime in our mind and let us begin to question the goodness of God. the kindness and the compassion of God and his fatherly care. None of us, I think, can plead not guilty. And so what do we find here? A reference to the land, a reference to the fruits and the harvest. If they were so foolish to think this way about their God and begin to back off and ease off on the requirements of the covenant and the ordinances thereof, God said, I'll send those destroyers. And what do you find in the book of Judges? What do you find going on in as you read the book of Judges? You find a people who are no longer following the Lord because all of their ancestors have died and a new generation comes on the scene. And every man was doing what was right in his own eyes, right? That's the theme of Judges. And what do you find? God sending the Amalekites, God sending the Philistines, God sending the Moabites. And what did these ites do when they would come into the land of Israel to attack? They would go for the fruits of the ground. They would pillage. They would pillage. What was Gideon doing behind the scenes at night, unbeknownst to his captors? He was grinding grain to feed his family in secret, in the dark, at night. He was trying to salvage what he could from the harvest because the Hittites and the Amalekites and all the ites would be coming in the next day, ransacking their cities and what? Pillaging and stealing what was in their barns and silos. Kind of hard to offer first fruits when the barn's empty and the field has been stripped of its increase by a devourer and by an enemy. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Look at verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entered into that which is the veil, wherein the forerunner for us, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here, Jesus is pictured here as the forerunner, first fruits. This concept of forerunner. Christ leads the charge. He's that hope of verse 19. He's that anchor. He entered into that within the veil. Remember, the veil was torn from top to bottom. Elsewhere, the veil is seen as his body. Through the death and the shedding of his blood, he entered into that veil. Whither is the forerunner for us has now entered. Even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's first fruits. He's the forerunner. He leads that army of those who will one day come forth from their graves, my dear friends. He's the leader of the pack, if you will. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he, the Lord Jesus, had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Now watch. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now notice this. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So, Jesus pushed the Sadducees to silence. They would be your liberals today. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the hereafter. They denied the resurrection, the bodily resurrection. They were basically individuals who were married to the world. Get everything that you can, and then you can it, and then you keep it for yourself. So now the Pharisees come into play, and they got a burning question to see if they can tempt him, if they can trap him. I find it amazing that puny man tried in desperation to pull a fast one over the Word of God. Now, did you hear that? The Word of God. Jesus was the Word of God personified. The Bible in your lap is the Word of God in print. The Word of God in print always is in agreement with the Word of God who came in flesh. And I find it hilarious that puny religious men try to pull a fast one on the very Word of God himself and itself. I find that to be so amusing. Trying to trick God, trying to put God in a corner, trying to make God become tongue-tied, I find that absolutely hilarious to a point. Jesus, what's the greatest commandment of all? Let's see if we can trap him. And what does Jesus do? He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then Jesus says what? This is the first and great commandment. First fruits. That which is paramount. That which is preeminent. Number one, letter A. Okay? Roman numeral I. On an outline, the very first point, the very first point, the very first sub-point. That's it. Numero uno, one. First fruits. So, going back to that Proverbs 3, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Here's another way you honor God. Not only giving back to him the very first of your energy, the very first of your years, the very first of your prime, the very first that you have, that he's given to you, you give that back to him as a free will offering. How else can you honor the Lord with first fruit concept? Go back to the first and great commandment. Hear, O believer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your might. Give him the very best, not the crumbs. You ever open up a box of cereal, and you pour it into a container for freshness? You notice what comes out besides the little crunchies and the little squares of cardboard that we eat with milk? A whole lot of crumbs. Right? Residue. Bits and pieces. When it comes to most Christians today, they believe that as long as they give God some bits and pieces, that they're okay. They're going to eat all the crunchy parts. They're going to eat everything that's solid, that's not been busted and broken in transportation. But God can have what's at the bottom of the package. No. How about you and I eat the crumbs and we give him the solid pieces that haven't been damaged in transportation or in transport? You get the picture of first fruits, this concept? Okay. And then the second is, just like the first, love your neighbor as yourself. What would happen in the life of a congregation if we're assuming we got saved people, not a bunch of goats, but we got a bunch of sheep? What would happen to a church family? What type of revolutionary transform would take place in any given church family of any size if everybody was on key, on the same sheet of music, of loving God first and foremost, and then loving one another as he has commanded us to love one another, as he has loved us in a sacrificial way? What would happen? There would be no more bickering, no more divisiveness, no more divisions, no more strife. All that would come to an end. There would be unity and harmony and peace in that congregation. What in a Christian home if every member of that Christian home did the same thing besides that church? What type of an atmosphere would be in that Christian home if every Christian member of that family, but this illustration that I'm using, truly loved the Lord their God as commanded, and then loved every other member of that family, warts, wrinkles, pimples, and bruises to boot, in a sacrificial way of condescending and putting the other member of the family first versus themselves? What would happen to that home? What about a neighborhood? What about a culture? Or a society? What would happen? What type of transformation would take place if we followed the first and the great and the second commandment as an individual and as a people? We'll never know. Look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God had to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect. Here's when that love becomes a full age of mature manhood, if you will. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because God Almighty, get this, first loved us. First fruits. Notice heaven's first fruits. Notice who initiated love. Not man to God, but God to mankind. First fruits. First fruits. Isn't that amazing? We also saw, too, that the harvest, this gleaning, if you will, represents all who would put their trust and faith and confidence in Christ. And when you come to the parables in the kingdom, how many illustrations from agriculture did Jesus use in describing that kingdom? You have the parable of the sower, did he not? Then he has the parable of the wheat and the tares. Then he also gives an illustration at the end of the age, at the end of time, when Christ does return. He has a parable where the angels go forth with sickles. And they first come and bundle everything that offends in God's kingdom. Winds them up and casts them into a furnace of fire. Even Jesus, when describing and portraying the kingdom as it works itself out in the world around us, he uses the illustration of agriculture to bring home the lesson and to bring home the concept. And we looked at that last week. So the sheave is also the first of the first fruits. Since a sheave in the Bible is used to typify a person or persons plural, a sheave thus spiritually represents people who have accepted Messiah into their hearts. And so just like Joseph had his dream, and in one of those dreams, he sees all these sheaves out there in the field standing tall. But then, in obeisance, they bow to him. And the brothers automatically knew the interpretation that he was talking about them being represented as stalks or sheaves that had been harvested and bundled and standing in the field waiting to be picked up as part of the harvest ritual. So, beloved, you are a sheave. You are first fruits. You are the results of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the objects of his love that in the book of Isaiah and in Psalm 22, and for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame. You are the products of that atonement. You are the consequences of that atonement. You are the blood-bought children of Messiah. You, beloved, are sheaves waving in that kingdom. And therefore, beloved, it behooves all of us to honor the Lord with not just simply our substance and our talents and our gifts, but, beloved, we ought to honor the Lord, beloved, in our love for him. Reciprocal love being showered back to him. Beloved, the nation of Israel was familiar with the concept of first fruits, or the concept of firstborn. The first fruits were always the choicest, the foremost, the first, the best, the preeminent of all that was to follow. They were holy to the Lord. The concept of first fruits or firstborn is a major theme, once again, that is pervasive across the scriptures. So what is my challenge for you and I here this morning as we wind down this particular series in the next hour? What's the challenge? Well, beloved, when it comes to our service, in any capacity, not just behind a pulpit or doing a Sunday school lesson, that's just part of it. In any venue of your life that your hands comes in contact with, give God the very best. Don't give him the crumbs. Don't give him bits and pieces and that which is broken in transport. Give him your very best. Not just with money. That's just one of many. It says the increase of your substance. The total you as a person. Give him the best in any endeavor that you put your hands to. Well, in the next hour, we're going to show you something that's quite marvelous when it came to Old Testament history. Well, may the Lord richly be blessed and praised from the lips of his people. Amen.